and beating him.
They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I have punished him and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning on this dark and rainy day. You know, in 2019, the Anglican Church of Canada released a study. Maybe you heard about this study, but the study was done by statisticians that they employed, And they stated in this study that their findings were this, that by the year 2040, there will be no members, no attenders, and no givers in the Anglican Church of Canada. That's a pretty staggering finding for them. In 19 years, they'll be gone. There'll be no church left there. I read an interview with a man who was sort of the leader of this study, and he stated that the numbers, as he's crunched them for the United Church, are almost exactly the same. 2040, done. I also read this week an opinion piece from the National Post that was written by a Catholic priest. And the Post talked about how, talked about these studies that were done by the Anglican Church. And his suggestion was that the COVID pandemic and the shutdowns had probably sped that timeline up. And as a Catholic priest, he was saying the only reason that the Catholic Church isn't on the same devastating trajectory is because new immigrants keep injecting life into the Catholic Church in Canada. That's the only thing that's keeping them afloat, because they have been declining sharply as well. The Roman Catholic Church, the United Church, and the Anglican Church of Canada are the three largest religious denominations in Canada. Out of all the people in Canada that profess to be Christians, about three-quarters come from those three denominations. And they're all in sharp decline and in danger of completely being gone in the next 20 years. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christianity is dying out. And here's why I know that. While the church is in decline in North America and Europe, it's actually growing precipitously in the Southern Hemisphere and in Asia. The Global South and Asia has churches that are growing in staggering numbers. They're huge. And in fact, even here, the churches that are in decline are actually churches that generally don't proclaim the gospel as the Bible teaches it. There was a peer-reviewed study that was put out in 2016 that showed while many churches in North America are declining, that theologically conservative churches, that is, churches that faithfully teach the Bible and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and evangelize, are actually growing. We say praise God for that. So, I'm not saying that because of these statistics that the churches in Canada, or the churches of Christianity are going to die out. I also want to make it clear that I'm not trying to bash any particular denomination in this, right? I'm not trying to say Catholic, United, Anglican, bad, Baptist, good, because the truth is there are true believers in all of those denominations that I mentioned, and as a Baptist church, we have to recognize that there are definitely Baptist churches that are in decline because they're not preaching the gospel. Or they're acting in ways that are detrimental to the message of the gospel and are rubbing or dragging Christ's name through the mud. So what is the point that I'm trying to make in telling you these statistics? It's simply this. And you shouldn't have any problem acknowledging that this is true based on your own experience. That our society is much less interested in Jesus than it was a generation ago. Our society doesn't care about Jesus anymore in the way that culturally it did at one time. And it's even true that while people aren't going to church to learn about Jesus, many of the people who are going to church aren't learning about him there anyway. At least the message of Jesus and his gospel has been severely watered down and compromised by people that are trying to capitulate to culture or add tradition on top of the gospel. But you don't need me to cite stats and peer-reviewed studies for you to know these things, right? You see this decline in interest in Jesus at your workplace, in your family, at your school, with your neighbors. People aren't interested in Jesus in our culture. It's as if our culture has put Jesus on trial and condemned him. At best, they say he's a silly, irrelevant belief from a bygone era. At worst, he's evil. He's a religious figure that have been used by people in power to inflict atrocities on the vulnerable through wars, colonization, slavery, residential schools, and the like for generations and generations and generations in our country. Jesus has been put on trial and condemned, which is discouraging for those of us who love Jesus, right? We look at our world and we say, this is awful. But the passage that we just read tells us something important about this. This isn't the first time that Jesus has been put on trial and condemned, right? It's happened before. And as we look at this passage, there's actually a really encouraging message that we need to pull out of it. And it's simply this. You can't put Jesus on trial. It doesn't work. In fact, anytime you try to put Jesus on trial and condemn him, what you really do is you condemn yourself. We're going to look at this passage a little bit more closely this morning, and as we do, here's my hope for us. My hope is that we who love Jesus will grow in confidence in Christ as we look at his word and remember who he is and what he's done. And in the face of all the things that are going on around us, as people reject him, we'll remember that that doesn't affect who he is and what his purpose is. My other hope is that as we do this, we'll be able to examine our own hearts and see how we need his grace to change in the times that we put him on trial in our own lives. So we're going to see in this passage three reasons that we can't put Jesus on trial. The first reason that we're going to see is this. You can't put Jesus on trial because he's the judge. You can't put Jesus on trial because he's the one that has authority to judge us, to look at our lives and judge us. He's the judge. When we left off last week in Luke chapter 22, Jesus had been arrested, and he was being held by guards. He was being guarded by them, I suppose. And so when we pick up today in Luke 22, verse 63, we're going to see this. Let's just read what it says. Luke 22, 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. If I'm honest, I've read this and looked at this and know this story, I've seen it so many times, that I'm a little callous to this. I know the story really well, and I kind of just brush past it most of the time. It does me good. I need to do this to stop and think about this for a second. That my God became a human. He let himself be arrested and mocked and beaten. You know, the parallel passages in the other three Gospels, they go into more detail. Luke seems to like to leave out some of the more grisly bits in these stories. He mentions that the guards spat on him. They tore chunks of his beard out. This is a terrible scene. And it really, as we think about it, should grieve our hearts. Well, to see this done to anybody, but particularly to Jesus. And it should be a good reminder that at the very least, our God knows what it is to be abused by authority. He's been there. He's experienced that. But there's something deeper in here that we also need to see. Jesus is blindfolded, and guards are beating him and mocking him and saying, "Prophesy, who hits you?" What should strike us beyond the horror of this situation is the irony of this situation. Right? They're mocking Jesus as a false prophet, saying, "Do you know who hit you?" But Jesus has been saying over and over and over and over again that this is exactly what was going to happen to him. He's been calling this since chapter 9 in Luke, telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen to me. He knew this was going to happen. He gave himself up for this purpose. One of the many examples in the Gospel of Luke is in Luke 18, 31. He says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man," that's what he calls himself, and we'll see why in a minute, "the Son of Man, they're going to be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." These guards, they think that they have power over Jesus that they're abusing as they mock him. But what they're doing as they do that is they're proving him right. They're mocking him for his prophecy and showing his prophecy to be true, fulfilling his plan, proving his power. That theme continues through the rest of this passage. If we look at Jesus standing before the religious leaders. So they call him in to the council after the guards have softened him up a bit by beating him. And look at verse 66. says at daybreak, so he's been beat all night it seems, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was before them, was led before them. Verse 67 says, if you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. So they said, Jesus, confess. Are you the one that God is going to send to rescue his people? Are you the king that we've been waiting for generations upon generation upon generation? Right? But here's what we know from the context of this story. They're not asking that because they believe that maybe it's true. They're only asking that because they're looking for incriminating evidence to take him to the Roman authorities to say, this is a rebel who's trying to usurp Caesar. Kill him. We know that, and Jesus especially knows that. He's not interested in playing their games. He's not interested in making them feel powerful. So what he says in verse 67 is, if I tell you, you will not believe me. Basically what Jesus is saying here, he says, guys, we've been through this over and over and over again, right? If you can remember back to chapter 20, we spent several weeks going through chapter 20 was a showdown between the religious leaders and Jesus as they were trying to trap him in his words. Get him to say something they can condemn him for. And Jesus just runs circles around them the whole time. He just makes them look like idiots. They can't trap him. They can't make him look dumb. They can't stump him. But Jesus also says in verse 68, referring back to that showdown, and if I asked you, you would not answer. Right? If you can think back to chapter 20, at the end of that, after he's been asked all these questions and run circles around the religious leaders, he asks them a question. Chapter 19, verse 41 says, then Jesus said to them, why is it that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? So in that showdown, but previously, Jesus had said, he quoted Psalm 110, which is a psalm about the Messiah written by David. The Messiah is a descendant of David. Generations later, a descendant of David would come and be this Messiah. And he says, did you notice in there that David calls the Messiah my Lord? How can he be his Lord if he's a descendant of his? That doesn't make sense. Usually your descendant is below you in our hierarchical culture. And the question that Jesus is asking is trying to get the religious leaders to challenge their thinking and think, maybe the Messiah is different than we realized. Maybe he's more than we realized. The answer to it is that he's not just a descendant of David. He's more than that. But we're told they don't answer him when he asks that question. So Jesus says, when I ask you questions, you don't answer me. When I tell you the answers, you don't believe me. So why are we going around in circles like this again? But then, in our passage today, Jesus gives them more than they bargained for. He answers their question by answering his question from before. Verse 69 says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. So what does that mean? Well, it's alluding to two passages from the Old Testament. The one that we just said from Psalm 110 about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Messiah is going to sit at the right hand of God. He says, from now on you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the mighty God. The other part that he alludes to is when he uses that word, the Son of Man, that phrase Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself. That's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel sees a vision. In that vision, God, who he calls the Ancient of Days, is approached by someone who looks like a human being. Let me read that to you. Daniel 7:13 says, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He, that is this son of man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and the people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Jesus says, you ask me if I'm the Messiah. Let me tell you, not only am I the Messiah, but I am this person from the book of Daniel. He says that you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God like the Messiah is going to. The effect of these two passages combined in the Old Testament is to say the Messiah is more than human, more than just the descendant of King David. In fact, he is the divine man from Daniel's vision who dwells in the presence of God. He is worshipped with God. He is authority over everything, the kind of authority that only God has. That's who the Messiah is. He's the equal of God. And so the religious leaders who kind of want to cross all their T's and dot all their I's, they want to be absolutely clear. They ask him again in verse 70, "Are you then the Son of God?" In their understanding, that phrase "Son of God" is another way to talk about the Messiah. It's a name that's given to the Messiah. He says, "Are you saying that's you, that what you just mentioned?" But Jesus is the Son of God, as in he's the Messiah, but he's also literally the Son of God, right? And so he gives them one of his enigmatic, hard-to-understand answers. It says, "You say that I am," which probably means yes, but you don't still quite get it. You don't really understand it yet. I'm more than you think I am still. The religious leaders don't care about all that, though. They've got their yes, and now they're ready to take him to the Roman authorities for execution. But here's the point of all this. As we've gone through all that, here's the point that we're supposed to get out of this passage. While Jesus is being mocked and examined, while he's being questioned, while he's on trial, and what everyone fails to recognize is this, that he's the one with all the authority. He is a true prophet. And more, he is the true king. And more, he is truly God's son, equal with his father, who deserves to be worshipped by all, whose authority is absolute. He reigns over all creation, and he is the one that has authority to judge. Jesus isn't on trial here. The religious leaders are standing before him, and they're on trial. And their hard hearts, because they are hard-hearted people. They don't care about the truth. They just hate Jesus, right? Their hard hearts, their words, and their actions are condemning them. And that's true of everyone who puts Jesus on trial to condemn him. That's the sin that human beings, every human being, has committed ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden decided, "I don't want to follow God, what you say is right. I want to decide for myself what's right. You are not good enough to rule my life. I want to know for myself and decide for myself what is good and what is evil." That's the sin of all humanity, the arrogance of trying to remove God and remove Christ from the position of authority in our lives and decide for ourselves. That's what sin is, putting ourselves in God's place. Rather than recognizing that he is the king of all, that he is the judge of all the earth, he is the one with all majesty and all authority and all wisdom and all glory, not us. So we can't judge Jesus because he's the judge. We can't put Jesus on trial, he's the judge. But the second thing we're going to see in this passage is we can't put Jesus on trial because he's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. So as we read this next section, starting in chapter 23, here's some background information that you need to understand, right? We know Israel is an occupied land. Rome is in charge, and Caesar's the king of Rome, of the entire Roman Empire. But in Israel, there are governors that work for Caesar that are kind of in control of the area. Back when Jesus was born, there was this puppet king who was the governor. His name was Herod the Great, right? He's the one we know from the book of Matthew that kills all the children in Bethlehem to try and stop the king because the wise men have come to him. But since that point, Herod the Great has died, and his kingdom got divided between all of his children, but his children were idiots, and they messed it all up, and so the Romans have taken some of that away, and now the governor in Judea, where Jerusalem is, where they are right now, is a man named Pontius Pilate. He's a Roman. But one of Herod's sons, also named Herod, because that's the kind of guy he was, is the governor, the puppet king, still in the north in Galilee, where Jesus grew up. So there's these two governors that are kind of neighboring. So understand that as we go into this. Chapter 23, verse 1 says this: "The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate." He's the governor, right? "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king.'" So the Jewish leaders, who are hard-hearted and hate Jesus, they take their Jesus to the Roman the governor, and they make accusations against him. But notice something. They don't just make the accusations that are legitimate, that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. He's claimed that with all authority. They just lie about stuff, too. They say, he's telling us not to pay taxes to Caesar. Back in that showdown from the earlier chapters, they asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, yes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So they're just lying about him, right? They're saying things that aren't true. Because Jesus is innocent. Right? He doesn't deserve these accusations. And Pilate quickly comes to the same conclusion. Look at verse 3. It says, so Pilate asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus gives another one of those answers. You have said so, which means yes, but you don't really understand, I think. So Jesus replies that. In verse 4, then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no basis of a charge against this man. Pilate says, he's innocent, guys. What are you doing? But the religious leaders kept pressing, and they kept pushing. And what they do is they let it slip that he's actually from Galilee. He grew up in Galilee. And so Pilate, who's a pragmatic man, this is too much for him. He doesn't want to deal with it. He says, oh, he's from Galilee. Well, his governor is actually in town for the Passover. Send him to him. He just tries to dodge the whole thing, right? So they send him to Herod. Verse 8 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he had hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. So here's what we know about Herod. Herod is a frivolous man. While Pilate is pragmatic, Herod is frivolous. He just wants to keep the party going. He's looking for a good time all the time. And so he's excited that Jesus is going to come and wants to treat him like a court jester. Do something funny. Do something cool. You know, turn him into stone. I don't know, whatever it is. Do a miracle, right? He just wants to see cool things happen. But Jesus just doesn't talk to him. Doesn't respond at all. Just is silent the whole time. The religious leaders are accusing him. Pilate's trying to get him to do something. And he just doesn't answer. So Herod gets bored, mocks him, dresses him up like a king, and sends him back to Pilate and says, I don't care. And so Pilate's stuck with Jesus again. The religious leaders are still trying to accuse him. And look what happens in verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him. Now, it's not particularly just to punish him for being innocent. He's going to flog him and let him go. But it's better than what the Jewish religious leaders want, which is to kill him. It's also not good enough for them. They are not willing to accept a flogging. They want him dead. They want him crucified. They want him dead so badly that when Pilate offers, okay, here's a deal. I can release to you this man that you accuse of insurrection, or I can release to you an actual insurrectionist, Barabbas, who's murdered people in the city, who's led a violent rebellion, and he actually does deserve to die. Which would you prefer? They said, give us Barabbas. Kill, crucify Jesus. We don't want him. Pilate is flabbergasted by this, right? You look through it, he knows that Jesus is innocent. Look at verse 20. It says, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time, he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But they keep going and they keep going, and Pilate, the pragmatist, decides, you know what, this isn't worth it. I'm done with this hassle, fine. Do what you want, crucify him, and have Barabbas. Did you notice in this passage how many times they say Jesus is innocent? He doesn't deserve death. He's done nothing wrong. The charges are false. Pilate says it 3 times. He says, I said it. Herod sees it. It's true. This man is innocent. That's the emphasis in this passage. Not only is Jesus the ultimate authority, the king, the judge of all the earth, and we have no right to judge him, he's also morally pure. Not only is he the one with all the majesty and authority and wisdom and glory, but also the one with all the goodness and purity and excellence. And if we try to condemn him or put him on trial, we don't have a leg to stand on. Now, we have to admit, it's absolutely true that people have done horrible things in the name of Jesus in history, right? People who've said, I'm following Jesus and I'm going to do these atrocities, they've done that. And you can be sure that the excellent, morally pure judge of all the earth will judge those sins too. He will. But the really important piece of this is, rather than worry about the sins of other people, rather than focus so much time on the sins of the past generations, what Jesus wants us to do is focus on our own sins. To worry about the sins that we commit that deserve judgment. And this is the third thing that we see in here about Jesus. The third reason that we can't put Jesus on trial is because he's the judge, he's innocent, and thirdly, we're not innocent. We can't put Jesus on trial because we're not innocent. You're not innocent. We're sinners. You know, Jesus is subjected to three examinations in this passage, right? The religious leaders of Israel, Pilate, and Herod. All three of these groups or these people put him on trial, they examine him. But in reality, they're standing before him and their hearts are exposed, right? First of all, the Jewish religious leaders show their hard-heartedness in this passage. They hate Jesus. They don't care about what's true. They don't care about the answers. They don't care about being challenged in their thoughts. Jesus challenges their status quo, and they hate him for it. He challenges the things that they love. He stands for things they don't like. So the question this passage puts before us is that you? You know, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, Jesus is going to challenge your worldview and put pressure on you in areas that you don't like. He's going to call things you love sinful. And the question is, what are you going to do when that happens? Are you going to be like the religious leaders and condemn Jesus? Or will you submit to the holy and righteous judge of all the earth and say, okay, you're the boss? Second, we saw that Herod was a frivolous man. He wanted to indulge himself and enjoy the party all the time. And Jesus was interesting to him at first when he thought he could have some fun with him. But when he found him to be dull, he mocked him and moved on. So the question is that you? Do you find Jesus to kind of be a drag sometimes? He's fine until he gets in the way of your fun. What will you do? Will you mock him and ignore him like Herod did, or realize that Jesus is too important to ignore? And the things that you're pursuing and seeing as fulfilling and fun probably are actually hollow and empty and destructive in your lives. What will you do? Finally, we see that Pilate, he was a pragmatic man, right? He didn't want to kill Jesus. He knew he was innocent. But doing the right thing was going to cost him too much. The life of one man that he didn't care about wasn't worth a rebellion in his jurisdiction, right? An uprising on the Passover would have been devastating, fair enough. But here's the question, is that you? Do you find it hard to stand with Jesus when the cost is high? When everyone else is mocking him and condemning him and telling you, won't you just think for yourself, by which they really mean think like us? What will you do? Will you give into your voices, into the voices like Herod did, and turn your back on Jesus? Or will you realize that those who put Jesus on trial condemn themselves by rejecting their creator, by rejecting their king, by rejecting the only judge who is morally upright and holy and has the power to judge us? Or will you go against the grain and stand with Christ? Here's the truth. It's worth standing with Jesus in all those situations because Jesus, this king, this judge, this innocent and morally pure one who didn't deserve to die, did die on the cross, just as he had planned. You know, this passage gives us just a glimpse, just a hint at why he died, right? The truth of the reason that Jesus died is explained more deeply in other parts of the Bible, but Luke hints at it a bunch of times in a bunch of different ways. And we see one of those hints in the story of Barabbas. Barabbas did deserve to die. He was everything that Jesus wasn't, that Jesus was being accused of. He did deserve to die, and yet Jesus died in his place. I don't know if that was a salvation moment for Barabbas. We're not told that. But the truth stands in here, that all who've rebelled against the king deserve death, just like Barabbas did. We deserve to be punished by God, by our Creator, by our judge. We deserve his judgment, his wrath on us for our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that the one true God became one of us. And though he could have judged us, he allowed us to judge him. And more importantly, he allowed the Father to judge him in our place. That all of the rebellion and the sin and the pragmatism and the frivolity and the hard-heartedness that we have that deserved the wrath of the Father that was poured out on Jesus in our place. Though he was completely innocent and upright and holy, he is the judge and the king and the creator of all. And so here's the challenge. If up until now, you have been a rebel casting judgment on Jesus and living your life your own way through your hard-heartedness, your frivolity, your pragmatism, whatever it is, through your sin, the challenge of this passage is to turn to Jesus and accept his sacrifice in your place. To stop judging him and realize he deserves to judge us, and yet he's given us so much. If you do, you'll find forgiveness in him. You'll be made new. You'll be accepted into the loving arms of the Father. You know, the way has been opened. And you can become a child of God right now if you'll put your faith in Christ. Whether you're here or you're online watching this today or sometime in the future, this is true for you. And I would urge you to turn to Christ for forgiveness and put your faith in him and follow him as your Lord. For all of us who are God's children, either brand new right in this moment or who have been following Christ for a longer period of time, here's the challenge for us. Let's not forget who our Jesus is. Let's not be like I tend to be and brush over these truths because they're so familiar to us, but remember who he is and what he's done for us in suffering and dying on the cross. When our hearts doubt, when our hearts are led astray, when our hearts are affected by all the rebellion that goes on around us in the world, and we're unsure about him and we want to follow them instead, let's remember the good news of our holy king who died in our place and rose again. When the nations rage against God, remember that their mockery and rejection, all they do is they prove him right. His kingdom will come. His will be done. And nothing can stop it. Praise God. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, your Son is our Savior, our King, our Judge. Jesus, you are the only upright human being who's ever lived. You are the only one who has lived perfectly justly and perfectly selflessly and perfectly lovingly. We have no right to judge you, to question you even. And yet in your mercy, you come to us who are such sinful, hard-hearted, frivolous, pragmatic, terrible people in many ways. And you've shown us your love that we don't deserve. We thank you for this. We pray that you would give us confidence in you. Remind us of these truths. Turn those around us to yourselves as the nations rage and the people's plot in vain against the Lord and his Messiah, his anointed one. Lord, we pray that you would show them your truth. Use us, we pray, to do that. Help us to be bold to share the gospel of Jesus. And we pray these things as we sing one more song tonight, or this morning, in Christ's name.